Well, we've just sung a song and a hymn called Hallelujah, What a Savior. Sankey, one of the hymn writers, wrote the following about this. He said, "This was written shortly before his death. This was the last hymn I heard Mr. Bliss sing." Mr. Bliss was the man who actually wrote the hymn. "It was at a meeting in Forwell Hall in Chicago, conducted by Henry Morehouse. A few weeks before his death, Mr. Bliss visited the state prison in Jackson, Michigan, where after a touching address on the Man of Sorrows, he sang this hymn with great effect. Many of the prisoners dated their conversion from that day. When Mr. Moody and I were in Paris holding meetings in the old church, which Napoleon had granted to the evangelicals, I frequently sang this hymn as a solo, asking the congregation to sing with me, Hallelujah, What a Savior, which they did with splendid effect. It seems as though God had prepared for the great jubilee of heaven, when all his children shall sing, and having gathered together, Hallelujah to the Lamb. Today we sang Hallelujah to the Lamb that was slain. But before we do, let us look at him at being slain. Before we get to today's passage, we're going to look back at the past. But why are and why do we look at Jesus' death? What is so important about this? Because really, as Christians, this is central to what we believe. Without Christ's death, there can be no salvation. Without Christ's resurrection, there can be no new beginning. And so this is essential for us. And we should look at it with great joy. There are many in the world today, and I'm sure you've read the comments, of those who would say that by the Father putting the Son to death, that this was a form of child abuse, that the Father had no right to do it. What they don't understand, what they fail to want to understand, is the Son was willing to die. He was willing to die because he knew that there was no other way. There was no other way to save men and women. That sin, which is so much part of this fallen world, taints every single thing about us. That no matter how hard we would try, we would fail. And for there to be any success, Jesus had to die and suffer because of us. And so this evening we come to the cross. In a very short description that Mark gives it. It's not flamboyant. It's not anything that was to be put together for Hollywood, such as the Passion of the Christ. It really is short, succinct, but powerful. As he speaks about what Jesus did on the cross. Well, as we look back and at the previous verses, there are a couple of things that we noticed. The first thing we noticed was Peter's desire to look after himself. That as he was accused of being one of the disciples, there was this realization in his heart that he was not ready to die, and that it was easy to speak about being with Christ, but it wasn't that easy to die for him. And so Peter denies him. And at that point, Peter disappears off the scene, much like Judas, leaving Jesus alone, betrayed, and unsupported. We see Jesus before Pilate, a man who was frightened, a man who made decisions because his career was on the line. he had been complained to in to the Roman authorities. And he wasn't looking forward to another riot. And so as much as he recognized that Jesus was not guilty and he tried to work his way around the crowd, eventually he went with the crowd. And so we find two things here. Jesus' disciples have deserted him. His followers have deserted him. He stands alone. And thankfully, Peter comes back later, more powerful, and as legend would have it, Peter died and was martyred for Christ. In fact, all of the disciples were, except for John. But Christ is alone. He's facing the cross alone. And as we said, why did he have to face the cross? And we said it was because of sin. Well, Kevin DeYoung writes about sin in a very good article called "The Sin-Crushing King and Our Destined to Die Conqueror." And he writes as follows: from Genesis 3 until Revelation 21, the story of God's people is at least in part the story of sin. But it's sin that comes in different forms, even though it is completely for everybody. In the Pentateuch, sin is breaking the covenant. It is going against the laws of God, the Ten Commandments, amongst others. In Judges, sin is people doing what they want as they see fit, very much like our own society today. Sin is the stupidity of forsaking God and being satisfied with broken systems in Jeremiah. Sin is the breakdown of shalom or peace and the sad triumph of evil over good. Wisdom literature describes sin as foolishness and vanity. In Kings and Chronicles, sin is forgetting about God, refusing to humble oneself. In the prophets, sin is often hypocrisy. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it speaks about injustice, disobedience, and perfunctory obedience. In other words, doing what is right on the outside, but not changing the heart. And on other occasion, it represents a failure to love God with all your heart and your neighbors as yourself. And from this article, we see that sin has 1,000 faces. And as I've read through that, and if you've been listening, you will recognize not only within yourself some of these sinful aspects, but as we look at society as a whole, we can see how much sin is still very present amongst us. And this is a sin that has tainted every single thing. It's amazing how in previous years, and perhaps from a humanist point of view, there is this idea that man will get better. That somehow, if we just have enough education, if we put enough money in it, if we just speak the right words, we're all going to get better. Well, we've spent a fortune on education. We've spent a fortune on the right words, and nothing has changed. Man is still as sinful as he ever was. In fact, it just shows a whole lot more in the century. As we look at this passage this evening, we see three things. How do you see Jesus? What is Jesus to you? Is he a figure to be mocked? Verses 16 to 20. A figure to be insulted? Verses 21 to 32. Or is he a figure to be worshipped from 33 to 41? How do you see Jesus? The first one is a figure to be mocked. Friday, I was on the TTC, coming home, and we got to a station, and three guys got on. They were obviously students who were studying to be, I don't know, some sort of trade or whatever that they were going to. They sat down, and because they were sitting right behind me, I could hear what they were talking about. And they started speaking about one of the guys who they'd overheard speaking to another about Christ. And that was fine, because when they spoke about him, they kind of said, well, he's okay. You know, he doesn't always push the Bible. And then they started speaking about Christianity and Christ. You know those ones that you've heard before? The fairy tale that everyone, these people, believe in? The Christ who didn't exist? You know, the silliness, the superstition of the uneducated? These are the things that they were speaking about. Now, as you listened to them, you realized their own foolishness. Just taking one example of that, when they speak about Christ, not enough evidence. In fact, there is more evidence of Christ in the records in general than there is evidence of Aristotle or even Julius Caesar. But they did not know, but yet they were perfectly willing to mock. And what we notice here is this has been going on since Christ came. There is nothing new, as Ecclesiastes says, under the sun. And so we see here Jesus on trial. Jesus who has just been flogged. Jesus all alone. Now, it's described that when Jesus is flogged, he was flogged 40 times with 40 lashes with a whip, not just a whip, cat of nine tails, specially designed to tear flesh. That in actual fact, they were very careful how many lashes it was, because it was so injurious it could kill somebody. Well, Jesus was lashed with this. And then he was given over to the guards. Now, the guards were probably from outside of the area, outside of Palestine at that time, probably ones who were anti-Jewish anyhow. And they took Jesus and they brought him into this place that they would brought it to, the palace, that is the praetorium where they were billeted. And some of them came out to see this man. This really was what they came to see, was a pretender to the throne. And if you can imagine this rather pitiable sight, a man who had been beaten to within an inch of his life, who had not slept, who had been insulted. And here we have him brought before these men. Now we know what happens, and it happens unfortunately within the prison system, where you have people with power who take advantage of that power over the weak, and those who are unable to fight back. Well, this is exactly what happens here. And so they take Jesus and they put a cloak around him, a purple cloak, and they take a crown of thorns, putting it together and put it upon his head. Well, I don't know if you've ever bumped your head by accident on a cupboard door, how sore that is. Can you imagine having thorns placed upon your brow, how much sore it is, especially when you already are sore? And then they kind of tap it to make sure that it goes in. But to add to that is the insult of what they are saying to him. And so not only is it physical pain, but it is something that is mental anguish as well. And they say to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with staff and they spit on him. What a pitiable sight. Here is this man who is broken. And they're saying, "King, come on, show yourself. Show your power. And just to prove it, we're going to spit on you." Well, you know what it's like, and I think it's in any culture, if you spit on somebody, it's really just a show of disrespect. And then they bend their knee before him in mock and mocking him. "Come on, King, do something." And they hit him on the head. You know, as we read that passage, there's an idea of almost defeat. There's almost a sense in that passage of defeat. But you know what? Go to Psalm 20, or rather, to the passage 10:34. What did Jesus say? He said, "They will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him." Well, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus knew this was coming. And so within these words, we see a couple of things. On the top, we see the events as they unfold. But underneath, we see God's plan working out. And what an amazing thing. A plan for God, mercy for us. And so they mock him. They mock him. And they mock him because they say he's a king. But yes, he is a king. He is a king. And then from verses 21 to 32, we see here that people see him as a figure to be insulted. A figure to be insulted. We see in the first line from verse 21, as they take him up to be crucified, he is so weak that the cross beam that he has to carry, because all prisoners had to carry their own cross, that he had to carry, he was too weak to do so. And so they forced a man called Simon to carry it for him. Well, Simon had just come in from outside of the city. And unfortunately for him, he walked into this execution squad and he was forced to carry this. Under Roman law, he didn't have a choice. When the soldiers told you to carry something, you carried it. And so he carries it. It's not a far distance that he has to go. We notice here that he's mentioned and the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, we're not sure who these men are. Maybe they became Christians. What we do know is later in the epistles, there is a letter and Paul mentions a man called Rufus. Is it the same Rufus? We don't know. But it was important because the people who were going to read this knew who he was talking about. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, the place of skulls. It doesn't seem that it was really that far out of Jerusalem, the city, and he is then put in or put upon the cross. In verse 25, it says it was the third hour when they crucified him. That's all Mark says. They crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Well, the King of the Jews, in a sense, almost is an innocuous kind of thing. I mean, it's important for us and we understand what that really means. But what did it mean to the Romans who put him there? Because that is the reason, the charge against him, that it was put on the cross, was to show other people what he was dying for, why he was being executed. And the whole idea there was that he had called himself a king. Well, in Romans and Roman times, there is only one king, and that is Caesar. And so what he's doing is threatening the order, the political order that was there, and that was the reason why they put it up. For the Jews, it was because he was calling himself the Messiah. He was calling himself God. And so it was blasphemy. For us, he is truly our king. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Well, cast your mind back. Who spoke about being on Jesus' left and right? Who was it that was going to be there? It was the two brothers. They promised that they wanted to be there next to him. Nobody was there. Nobody was there for Jesus. James and John were not there to fulfill their promise. Jesus asked, "Can you take off that cup?" They didn't. They were too later on, but this was not the time. Next to him were just two prisoners, which might have been bandits. They might have been robbers. They also might have been ones who had come in an insurrection against the Romans. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." They're saying to him, You're a joke. You've boasted, from their point of view, that you're going to start things all over again. That you're going to destroy the temple. Well, come and do it. Show us what you're made of. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," he said, "but they can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Well, that was the taunt for them. You've brought other people to life. You have healed other people. You have saved other people. Well, save yourself. Prove to us that you are capable. What are they asking for? They're asking for a sign. They've asked for a sign before, and Jesus refused. Now they're asking for another sign. Show us, because if you show us, we will believe you. Because as far as they were concerned, Jesus was helpless. Jesus was dying. The King of the Jews was dying. The Son of God was dying. And all that he had said was coming to nothing. Jesus suffers verbal abuse. If we go to Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, it says, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Messianic psalm that speaks of Jesus being mocked. And they feel safe that they can stand on this side of the cross and throw insults at him, mocking him. And how much this world feels exactly the same way. That because Jesus and God is not doing and not bringing justice upon themselves now, they can stand and mock and insult him. Because it's not out of fear. They're not scared of him at all. What a foolish thing it is. Because as we see, as this drama, if you like, unveils just how much God is part of this. And so those crucified him also heaped insults upon him. And then as we go, we see there the last section at the end there. How do you see Jesus? A figure to be worshipped. And so as we cast our minds over what we've covered so far, there's really three ways we can look at him. We can say, you know what, we can insult, we can mock him. We can mock him, and the world mocks him because they don't understand and they don't want to know and their hearts are dark. And we as Christians must realize that we, if we are to follow the Master's way, we are going to be mocked. We are going to be insulted. There is nothing, we are no different than anybody else. We are no different than what Christ has gone through. We've seen that in previous generations, even within the areas of our, in England itself, in previous centuries, how Christians were abused. And we see that even today. We see the beginnings of that in the United States, strangely enough. We see that happening in Europe. We have to look into the Middle East, and you'll see that happening. But not just the Middle East. We look in other countries like Eritrea, Ethiopia, Pakistan, India, Sri Lanka, China. All these places where Christians are being abused for their faith. We even speak of a place like Portugal. A friend of mine married a man whose parents were evangelicals in Portugal, and they were holding a meeting in one of the towns, and the priest came in from the Roman Catholic Church with a whole group of people, and they disrupted the meeting. We saw that in previous in the 50s in Quebec, and so these things have happened, and they're happening now. And so we need to reconcile ourselves, if we are going to be true Christians, that we are going to suffer these things. John Piper has said, as he spoke to his in the session of his successor, he said, I have been here at Bethlehem for 35 years, and may God keep you here for 35 years, but I am sure that you will be persecuted. And so we need to stand true for our faith. But what do we believe? Who do we believe? Who do we worship? We worship Christ. And now we see here from verse 33 that Jesus has been a passive object of the crucifixion. We don't really see much. We just get told about it. But now things change as the camera, so to speak, turns back to Christ. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so within the section over here, for 3 hours, it was dark. It does not necessarily say it was dark over the whole world. It says here it was dark. And the darkness speaks about something that is unnatural. It is a recognized mark of God's displeasure and judgment. And we see that in various parts in the Old Testament. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have we got any idea what Jesus went through at that time? As you look and you think about it, we've all as Christians experienced those mountaintop experiences where you speak to God and you feel as if you are floating, that he's taking you to the special place where it's just, oh, so amazing. But then we've also had those moments where it's been dark and where your prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling. And no matter how you read scripture, it doesn't speak back to you. And those are the times that are difficult times. But here we see Jesus, who never had a problem, is suddenly cut off from the Father. Can you just imagine what that must be like? In your darkest, dreadful, most terrible time, you're alone. Or it feels as if you are alone. Totally alone. None of your disciples are there. Nobody is there. And not even your Father is there. Well, for those who were there, standing around at the bottom, man, this was a sight to see. This was excitement. This was like a reality show. And so they run off and they grab a sponge. One of them runs off, grabs a sponge with wine vinegar on it, and they hand it up to Jesus. And then he says, now leave him alone. Leave him. Let's see, maybe Elijah's going to join us today. What a great spectacle it's all about. One man who says that. And then Mark just sort of kind of ends it all. Verse 37. With a loud voice, a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. End. That's it. He didn't have to describe all the suffering of Jesus. He didn't have to go through everything that was going on. It's really just a short passage about his death. But you'll notice something here as it goes from verse 38 onwards. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there were two curtains in the temple, and we're not sure which one was torn. But this is quite something, because those curtains were high. I think it was 25 meters high. And they were torn in two. Well, that is something that we think to ourselves, well, okay, that is quite something. It's obviously an act of God. It's a showing that things have changed. But really, in a very graphic way, God has shown them that things have truly changed. Jesus spoke about the temple being destroyed. He spoke about the way things will change. That temple that they found so wonderful, that temple that they had all their hope in, was no longer applicable. It was finished. Yes, it hadn't fallen. In AD 70, it would be totally destroyed. But at that time, whatever was functioning there was gone. The authority of those who stood and laughed at him and mocked him was at that point destroyed. And it would never be the same. Even today, there is no temple in Jerusalem. And will never be. Jesus came and achieved what he said he would do. He destroyed it. And he had destroyed the old order, a new covenant. But then we look there at verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Well, here we have Jesus dying. And the centurion, he's not Jewish. He's not been brought up with this whole idea of the Messiah. He's just a plain old soldier who happens to have risen up the ranks. He's probably seen many a death on the cross. And as he stands there, there is something that touches his heart. Because he says there, and saw how he died. We don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. But the centurion saw something different. So different that it changed him. Because when you make a statement like that, your life is changed. And he says, surely this man was the Son of God. The first time that this, if you like, Christological statement is made, the statement about Christ is made after his death. And that statement is not made by anybody else but a common centurion soldier. What a magnificent statement that is. And so tonight, where do you stand? Do you mock Jesus in the way you live, in the things you say? Even if you call yourself a Christian, does your life speak of Christ? Because you're not living Christ, you're mocking him. Does it speak of Christ? Or do you come recognizing that he is who he says he is? Truly the Son of God, a figure worthy of worship. I just pray that tonight, as we go, our hearts might be lifted up. And we see these dark, dark events in chapter, in Mark. And yet, as we see it, we see God fulfilling his purposes, living out, meeting prophecy, doing what he said he would do, freeing us from sin, washing us clean through the blood of Jesus. And then it just gets more exciting from that point onwards. May we go with hearts that are full of worship and adoration for a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.